Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
This morning, Jeff was going to actually deliver what we call the State of the Church, which he does every January, but he is ill. He is sick, and so you get me. But he tried to give me some notice last night. He messaged me late last night, said he wasn't feeling good. It may be possible that he wasn't going to be here this morning. And so I did what any responsible spiritual man did. I watched Mr. Popper's Penguins with my wife. So I was so confident because Teresa asked me, you know, should I do something else? And I said, you know, I've worked with Jeff now for 3.5 years at North Star. I don't know that he's ever missed a day. I mean, even when he felt bad, even when we were all saying, go home, go home. And I was so confident that he would be here this morning. So at 5:30 this morning, he texted me and said, man, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to call an audible. And so I said, well, I'll figure this out. And Jessica Long asked me this morning, well, don't you preacher types, you know, have sermons that you've preached other places? And I'd say, well, you would think, you know, a smart pastor would. I've been in ministry now for like 20-something years, and you'd think I would have a sermon on my computer, but I don't. Jeff would have hundreds. I mean, he's a prolific writer and saves everything, has backups of backups of backups. And I was thinking, even when she asked me the question, I was thinking, what do I got? And I was like, man, not much. Yeah, you know, I'm pretty good at squirrel hunting, so there you go. But the exciting thing for us this morning is that really everything we've sung about this morning, what we've prayed about, the neat thing is that we always have something to talk about. Will you agree with me on that? We always have someone to talk about that's powerful. Never falls short. His name is Jesus, and so I knew coming there this morning that I was going to, I didn't know what I was going to talk about. I was going to talk about something about Jesus. And so I ended up in Luke 7. So if you'll take your phone or word and turn to Luke 7, verse 36. It's a powerful story, one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And I don't always read long passages of Scripture because sometimes people drift off. In our culture, our attention span's not that long. But I think this story is so captivating and dramatic that I think you'll stick with it. So let's just read it together and just start using your imagination to picture this scene. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with the tears and with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began saying amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Such a dramatic story. When we sing like we did earlier, what a beautiful name. What a beautiful name it is. The reason we can even think and sing that with confidence that it's a beautiful name are stories like this. The scripture declares, I've been recently studying Hebrews, and it's actually a sermon. Hebrews was a sermon that was delivered to some people who were struggling with their faith, thinking about returning to Judaism because of the difficulty of their circumstances. And the writer of Hebrews proclaims that Jesus was God, that Jesus had always existed, that Jesus was the creator, that Jesus was greater than the angels, that Jesus, the covenant that Jesus brought through his blood on the cross was greater than the old covenant. And he just goes on and on declaring this amazing picture of the historical Jesus. And at the same time, we read stories like this, and you cannot help from the depths of your soul to be drawn to Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a dramatic story it is. Y'all agree? I always read it and I just get choked up because I'm using my imagination, which God asked us to do, by the way. When Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind, that word mind literally means love God with your imagination. Use your mind to love him. And I imagine this situation. It's so dramatic. It would make a great movie, you know, or a great scene from a powerful movie. You've got these characters like you do in every good story. You got the Pharisee. And in his context, in this story, he would have been the well-known person. He had influence and power in his culture. He had wealth because of his position as a Pharisee. He was known in the community. I don't know his reputation necessarily, but we know he was known in the community. When word got out that Jesus was reclining at his table, which it did, people, the woman, you know, she heard because everybody was saying, hey, Simon has had that new teacher over. So you got this Pharisee. And we learn a lot about him. You know, initially you read the story and you think, well, hey, he invited Jesus over. He must be a good dude. But then we learn later when the woman comes into the picture. We'll talk about her in a second. But when she comes into the picture, we kind of see Simon's true motives. Because he says, and in my imagination, he says it loud enough for everybody to hear. He says it to himself. That's what the scripture tells us. He says to himself. But I think he said it loud enough because he wanted to justify himself before everybody there. If he were a prophet, we see his motives were he was trying to figure out who Jesus was too. Everybody was really trying to figure out who is this angry young prophet, this passionate teacher, this no-name who came onto the scene and challenged his culture, challenged the popular theology of the Father. And they're trying to figure out who he is. And we see from Simon's answer that that's exactly what he was doing too. He invited Jesus to his home not because he loved Jesus, but because he wanted to figure out who he was. He wanted to test him. So you got Simon in Simon's house. Then you have this woman. And we don't know much about her. Most people, readers who study scripture, think she was probably a prostitute. But we know she was a sinner. We know she had a reputation that preceded her. Everybody knew her also. You have Simon, who everybody knows because his position, because of his powerful position. And then you have this woman who everybody knows because of her lifestyle. She had a certain identity. And the two are going to meet in a really awkward setting. You have others around the table. We learn at the end of the story, it says those who were also reclining at the table. So it's not just Jesus and Simon and the woman. It's others. We don't know who those others are. Maybe a couple of disciples, maybe some other Pharisees, maybe some, you know, important people, wealthy people in the city that are there. But there are others there observing what's going on. And then you got Jesus. You know, again, I talked about how Jesus is gaining popularity, mainly with people that in the time and in the setting and in the culture weren't, you know, respected. Not with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, the political, or, you know, people and the powerful people in Jerusalem and around Israel, but with common people, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, people who had had, you know, all kinds of problems, were listening to Jesus' message. And for many of them, you have to imagine that it was the first time they thought in their hearts, maybe I can hope. Maybe there is hope. You have to know that that was what was going through this woman's mind. She knew she was unwelcome in that house, at least for a dinner, right? She's been in lots of probably important people's houses in that city, but not for dinner. She wasn't that kind of woman. So she knows she's not supposed to be there. Somebody asked me after service, well, how did she get in? And I said, well, you know, I don't know, but I've read that in that day and time, if you had wealth, you might have a place where you could eat, dine, that was actually open air, because they obviously didn't have, you know, air conditioning. And so they would create these places to dine where the breeze could come in the cool of the evening. And so somebody could come in. They wouldn't probably normally. They had a very, like a lot of the world even today, and like a lot of the world through the centuries, they had a very defined social strata. So there was, you knew your place in society. So most wouldn't. You had to have been desperate. Or, what I think is in the case of this story, you had to have been desperate for hope. You had to have thought. She wanted to answer the same question. She had the same question as the Pharisees. She wanted to know, who was this teacher? But she approached it from a different mindset. Her heart was different. She wanted to know, is he really who I'm hearing he is? Does he really relate to tax collectors and prostitutes? Does he really talk about the fact that they can be reconciled to the Father? And she doesn't have anything to lose. And so she, you have to know in her heart, she's like, I don't care. I'm going to find out. She takes she's the brave, one of the bravest people in the story. Other than Jesus, she's the bravest, right? She's like, I'm going to put it all out in their line. I'm going to see. What if he hadn't have been? You know, what if he had been like all the other men around the table? What would have happened then? She probably could have been killed. Legally, she touched a man who wasn't her husband. She probably could have been stoned. So she's taken this tremendous chance. That's how powerful her perception of who she hoped Jesus would be was, that she's willing to throw all that out the window. She has to not worry about her life. She has to be thinking, I'm tired of my life. I'm tired of my identity. I would do anything. And if it doesn't work out, then I'm ready to die. But she has that kind of hope. So this is the power of who Jesus was in this story. One thing I love about Jesus is, you know, the scripture claims that Jesus was not a respecter of persons. So use your imagination again. Imagine they're all sitting around Simon's table. You got these important people. He's invited Jesus. We learn from Jesus' comments that Simon did not treat him as an honored guest. In that culture, if you wanted to honor your guests, you would have done certain things like clean their feet, you know, give them a kiss that showed that they were the honored person. Simon did none of that for Jesus. And so I'm imagining that they're sitting around this table and it's already tense. You know, Jesus is already probably knowing, because he knows the hearts of people. He already knows kind of why he's there, why he's been invited. And so it's already a little tense. And then imagine servants are giving food and doing different things. And then in walks a woman with a bad reputation. Imagine the tenseness at that point. Yeah, y'all got it. It would be so quiet. Nobody's speaking. Everybody's thinking the same thing. What is she doing here? Right? And she walks in, and Luke tells us that she begins weeping. Weeping so much that the tears of her feet can actually cleanse Jesus' feet. Somebody else, well, I talked about it in the first service. In that day and time, they would have been reclining. They would have had a table that was just off the floor, sitting on cushions, would have been having probably their left arm propped up on the table and eating with their right hand, because that was culturally acceptable. But their feet would have been out behind them. That's why she could come behind Jesus. But she's weeping. How many of you have ever been in a situation, not a funeral, it's okay to weep at a funeral most of the time, but have you been in a situation where really, you know, maybe a church service or maybe just out in a public restaurant or something like that and have heard somebody weeping? You ever heard that? So uncomfortable, isn't it? Impossible to ignore. So that's what's going on right here. I imagine nothing's being said. Everybody is probably thinking about, where's the closest exit, you know? Or what's going to happen? They're probably waiting on Simon to call the authorities. But they want to see what Jesus is going to do. So they're just staying quiet. I shared a story in the first service about the power of weeping. It's part of my story. And I was, what in my culture growing up in Arkansas, we would have called a good old boy. I was a good old boy. I loved to hunt and fish and drink beer with the boys. But I went to church on Sunday. I grew up in church. My parents were godly people. Me and a group of buddies had met. They all went to the University of Arkansas. I stayed in Little Rock, went to school. We all met halfway in the mountains of the Ozarks to just party, you know, catch up with each other, see each other. And we were just out in the middle of the woods. And I remember I had my entire back of my truck. It was a small truck, so don't think I'm bad. But I had an entire truck filled up with beer. I had brought the beer. So I was just praying the whole time that I wouldn't get pulled over. I didn't. I had it covered up with a tarp. But anyway, the second night of this story, Russ Nichols, all of us guys had been childhood friends. We'd been friends since elementary school all the way to high school. So we were all really close. Russ Nichols said, "Hey, can we go for a ride?" And he hadn't driven. So I thought, in my brain, I thought, well, he just wants to, you know, take my truck and go run through some mud puddles or something. I don't remember what I thought. But we drive away from all the group who were just starting again to start drinking that night. And we have a big fire and it's, you know, starting to get stupid. And he says, "Well, can we drive down the road?" And so I said, "Sure." And we get in my truck and we drive down the road. We're just out of sight of where everybody else is. And he says, "Can you pull over?" I said, "Sure." Russ was like the daddy of our group since we were young. He was like 6'4". He was a big guy, and he was a tough guy, and I did whatever he said anyway. And he said, "Can you pull over?" I pulled over. And so we're sitting, and I had a little truck back then. We're sitting on the side of a dirt road in the middle of Ozark Mountains, And he begins to weep. Now, that is awkward. Any dude in here will tell you. That's awkward for any guys. But it was especially awkward for me. Because Russ was a guy who had a pretty tough home life. He always had. His father was an alcoholic. And we wouldn't go over his house. We would literally, you know, ask him, is your dad drinking? And if he said his dad was drinking, we would go over. Because that was when he was fun. When he was sober, he was mean. And he would mean to everybody. So we would always not go. He was unfaithful to his mom, and we all knew it. We knew Russ knew it. None of us ever talked about it. Just a tough home life. And I didn't understand all the dynamics then like I do now, but I realized that that's part of why Russ was who he was. He never expressed emotion. The most you got out of him, if you told something funny or did something funny, was a, that was it. Never cried. Never showed any kind of emotion. Rarely laughed. And he is weeping so hard that there's like tears coming down his hands. And I honestly thought he had lost his mind. There was some hard drugs back at the camp. I didn't do them, by the way. You probably think I did based on my life today, but I didn't. But I thought he'd got a hold of some, to be honest with you. That's my first thought. I thought, he has lost it. He's off. And I was scared. And when he finally quit sobbing, he started to tell me that his grandmother had died a few weeks ago. I didn't know it. He never told any of us. We knew that she was kind of a stable factor in her life. We knew she was a godly woman. She went to church. We at least knew that she went to church. Before she died, she knew she was dying. Before she died, he's telling me all this through sobs. She had told him, she'd shared the gospel with him, what Calloway shared. She'd shared that with him. And he wanted to know, for me, is it true? Now, the sad thing, it's still sad today, is that I should have known. One of the things that all those guys knew, my dad, we would go camping and hunting and fishing since we were young, elementary school. My dad would take us every year until we turned 16, then we wanted to go by ourselves so we could drink. But my dad would take us, and he would always have like a Bible time. It embarrassed the heck out of me. It always embarrassed me, even when I was young to the time I was older. But all those guys knew that Travis Nelson loved Jesus. They loved his wife and his kids. And so of all the guys there, and there were probably 10 or 15 guys, of all the guys there, I know he picked Neil. He's like, Neil will know. Neil should know. Well, the sad thing was that I thought, I'm not talking about Jesus to Russ, because my life did not reflect the Jesus that we just read about at all. And I thought, the last thing I'm going to do is give him a wrong picture of Jesus, which is sad. I'll just finish the story, because it's really about him weeping, to be honest with you. But I had a cassette tape that my dad had sent me in the mail. They lived in South Carolina. I stayed in Arkansas, and he was always sending me Christian stuff, you know. And he sent me this cassette tape. Y'all don't even know what that is, but it's like a CD or like a, you know, whatever. And I never listened to it. I just threw it in my glove box and never listened to it. And I was sitting there with Russ, and he's asking me, is this true? And I am sober as I've never been in my life. I have this moment of clarity, I think it's from the Lord, about my life. And I reach over, and I pull out that cassette tape, which I've never listened to, and I said, man, listen to this. And that was it. Sad. Back to the story of Jesus. So she's weeping so loud, nobody can ignore it. Something's got to be said. Something's got to be done. And I think that's when Simon, again, it says he says it to himself. I think he says it loud enough so everybody can know that he knows who she is, that he knows she's not supposed to be there, that he knows she's a sinner, and that he now questions who Jesus is. But Jesus, being Jesus, knowing his heart, really just cuts to the heart of the very issue, doesn't he? And Jesus asks him, tells him the story about, two people who are indebted, and the person forgives them debt, one a great amount and one a relatively small amount. And Jesus, in his cleverness and his wisdom, in his ability to cut to the soul of people he was talking to and to you and I, asked the question, who would be the most grateful, right? Who would be? And the question's obvious. Who would love being forgiven, their debt being forgiven? The person who just owed a little bit or the person who owed a lot? And Simon answers correctly, and Jesus acknowledges, yeah, you answered correctly. And then Jesus says, and I think this is a powerful statement. Jesus says to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? What do you think Jesus was asking? Do you think Simon had literally not seen the woman with his eyes? Do you think Simon had somehow missed that this woman had come in and she was weeping so loudly that she had... You think he couldn't smell when she broke open the perfume? What do you think Jesus is saying? We know what Jesus is saying. We know that Simon never saw the woman in her heart. He never saw her story. He never connected with her need. All he saw was she was a sinner, and that was it. She was categorized. She was going to get what she deserved, right? And so Jesus asking, you see this woman? And then Jesus begins to reveal to everybody listening, even to the woman herself, whose hope upon hope come to his feet, the actions that the woman had done that showed that she understood whose feet she was anointing. That she loved Jesus. She wasn't sure, but she'd heard all these stories about him, and she had hoped beyond hope that they were true, and she came to show that she believed. And then Jesus, he confirms what she's heard. And Jesus says three things I think are super powerful to the woman. Look at the end of the story. Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And one thing I love about that powerful statement is that Jesus did not ignore her sin. You know, that's what we want in our culture today. We really want everybody to be okay. We really want to be able to do whatever we want to do. We don't want anybody to question us. We don't want the church to question us. We don't want our parents to question us. We don't want the authorities to question us. We want to be able to do what we want to be able to do. And I don't think Jesus will do that for us. I don't think Jesus is willing to say to me, Neil, your anger's okay. Your lust is okay. Your discontentment is okay. Not a big deal. That's not what Jesus is going to say to you. He loved this woman so much. He loved her so much that he needed to acknowledge her sin. He even says, this woman, do you see this woman? Whose sins are many? I love that about Jesus. See, he couldn't have helped the woman if he had just been like, don't worry about your lifestyle. She was desperate, right? I think people in our culture are desperate for forgiveness. I think they're desperate for peace. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. We know that, Jesus would save her through his death on the cross. We understand that looking back. But she demonstrated publicly that she thought Jesus was the Messiah through her actions. She was willing to put everything she had, her life, because that's what it would have cost her, on the line because of her faith in Jesus. And then Jesus says, and I love this statement, go in peace. Now, when he says go in peace, he doesn't mean go and not experience conflict. He is saying to her, go in the wholeness of your being. You're no longer the identity that you had. You're no longer tied to that. You no longer have to go and be this broken sinner who's identified as this woman of, you know, with a bad reputation. He is saying to her now, I want you to go in wholeness. You're now a daughter of the Lord. You are now loved. You are now accepted. It's a powerful statement. Go in peace. So as we close, I would like to just ask you to examine your own hearts right now. We'll just continue this theme of making a much of Jesus. Where are you? Obviously, in this group, pretty safe to say, we don't have any, you know, powerful, wealthy, religious leaders in here, like Simon. And probably none of you are prostitutes. But on the spectrum of self-righteousness and, you know, just total surrender. So you got self-righteousness in Simon and surrender in the woman. Where are you? When you use your imagination, when you read that story, where do you land in that story? Do you find yourself depending on your own goodness? Are you living out some kind of performance-oriented Christianity? Or do you find yourself like the woman, ready to surrender? You know, forget what people think of me. Break down the walls of sin and shame. Take off the mask that hides who I really am. Get rid of the defense mechanisms that I've spent years building up around my heart. Where are you in that story?